All right, morning, Severn. How we doing? Good morning. Come on in. Come on in. Get yourself situated. Find that beautiful maroon chair you want to park it in for the next 30 or so. If you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a while, my name is Ryan. I'm the pastor around here, and I want to welcome you to week two out of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. The way we do things around here is we just kind of like to camp out in books of the Bible and take our time walking through them. Last week we covered a whopping two verses. Took me the entire morning. This week I'm stepping my game up. I got three verses coming at you. So just, I mean, buckle up because frankly I don't know how this is going to go. All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 5, and man, let me just tell you, I got good news this morning. Hey, church, I got good news this morning. All right. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know why you should praise Him? Here's why. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Can you imagine? You are being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is God's word, and I got good news for you. About identity, we looked at the identity that we receive when we surrender our lives to Jesus, and we said that our identity in Jesus, it redefines our relationship with the world, it redefines our relationship with God, it redefines our purpose. But in this text, the word of God is not telling us who we are, it's telling us what we have. A while ago, I read a story about a man named Louis Delcour. Louis was a French soldier in the First World War who had overstayed his leave. Big deal. For all you military folks that we seem to draw a lot of here and being in close proximity to Fort Meade, you know that that's a big deal. You overstay your leave, you're AWOL, you're absent without leave. And so he was afraid of the shame and the disgrace that was headed for him. And so he just decided to cut and run and desert altogether. And so he did what any man would do. He ran to his mom's house. This is a true story, by the way. I'm not making this up. So he goes to mom's house and convinces her to let him stay with her. And so she hides him in her attic. And she does so, true story, for 21 years. I mean, I'm not lying. This is, I'll tell you the reference at the end of the sermon if you want. You imagine that. So you like, let's say he signed up when he was 18 and maybe he did 2 years, right? And then he deserts. And so now he's 21 years later. He's a 41-year-old man. He spent the majority of his life in mom's attic. And so 21 years later, it was August of 1937, and his mom died. And so Louise knew the jig's up, and it's time to face the music. And so he comes stumbling out of his mom's house, and you just imagine what he looked like, you know, hair stringy and, you know, pale and haggard and wore out and all that kind of stuff. Goes to the first cop he can find. And he says, listen, my name's Louise Delcour. I deserted in the war. I'm here to accept whatever punishment my crime deserves. I'm here to turn myself in. And the cop just pauses for a second and looks at him and says, where have you been that you haven't heard? And Louise kind of stops and he says, haven't heard what? And the police officer looked our guy, Louise, in the eye and said, buddy, there was a law of amnesty passed for deserters years and years and years ago. You're a free man. The point of that story is that a guy named Louis Delcour back in August of 1937 had something of inestimable value. He had his freedom. and he had it for years and years and years, but he didn't enjoy it, and it didn't change the way that he lived for one reason. He didn't realize what he had. And I've always liked that story. I've always liked that story because it teaches us a really profound truth about life. It's possible to have something that could change your life, but not enjoy it and not have your life changed by it. Why? Because you don't realize what you have. Now, the reason I tell that story to begin this teaching is because way too many people live like Louise Delcour. Way too many Christians go through life. They have these unbelievable promises of God that the Word of God says is theirs the moment that they give their life to Jesus, but they don't realize what they have. You know, and they might not be locked up. Hopefully, they're not physically locked up in their mom's attic, but they're locked up in things like self-pity, or they're locked up in bitterness. They're locked up in negativity. You know, they're miserable all the time. They're constantly worried about their future. There's not a hint of joy in their lives. And it's not because God has not given them the solution to those problems. It's because they don't realize that they already have it. And so I want to do what this passage is designed to do this morning. And all I want to do is remind you and I what we have because of our relationship with Jesus. So let's start at the top. It says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And now let me just stop there for a moment and remember this. Remember who the original recipients of this letter were. These were people that had lost everything short of their lives because of their relationship with Jesus. These people had experienced suffering the likes of which you and I will probably never know. They've lost, you know, they've been kicked out of their homes, so they've lost property, they lost possession, they've had to cut ties with relationships they spent their whole lives forming. They have seen loved ones die or be committed to prison, never to see them again, and they're living every day with the reality that every day could be their last day, and Peter just told them, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You ever tried to praise God in the midst of unbearable loss in your life? Have you ever been there before? If you have, you know how difficult that is. You know how? Do you know how you praise God in the midst of unbearable loss? Based on this passage of Scripture, there's only one way you can do it. You stop looking at what you've lost, and you remember what you have. He says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And everything after that is how we praise God, why we praise God. He says, "According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth." And I just want to stop there, and this will be our first idea today. In Jesus, we have a new birth. You know, I feel like I revisit this concept a lot in my preaching, probably because it means a lot to me. But what I've decided is if God decides to continuously bring something up in His Word, I'll bring it up on this stage, because really this is His stage too. And I know I've said this before, but at the risk of being redundant, let me say it again. A Christian is not a modified version of the person they used to be. A Christian is not somebody who tries harder to be a good person, like they weren't trying as hard before. A Christian's not somebody who adds a lot of good things to their life or takes away a number of bad things from their life. A Christian is something brand new altogether, a new creation. And so when we talk about this concept of Christianity, Christianity is not about modification, it's not about alteration, it is about recreation. That's what happens when a soul collides with and surrenders to and yields to the risen Son of God. And the word that gets translated new birth here is a really unique Greek word because it's not found in any other book in the Bible. And what it literally means is to produce again, or, you've probably heard this phrase before, to be born again. So have you ever heard of a thing called a born-again Christian? That's where we get that concept from. If you look at the way that Peter defines what's been given to us in Jesus, I mean, especially given, you know, what he knew and what, you know, modern medicine, that kind of stuff, what they were aware of 2,000 years ago, he could not use stronger language than this to describe the change that takes place in a person's life as a result of Jesus' presence in their life. And I think it's fitting that Peter is writing to remind Christians of this, because Peter was no doubt there when Jesus originally taught this concept. Because back in Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John chapter 3, we read this little story where a man named Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, came to Jesus. But he didn't come to Jesus at, you know, normal operating hours. He came to him in the middle of the night. Because Jesus, pretty much from the beginning of his ministry, did not get along very well with the religious elite in his day. But Nicodemus knew, despite the fact that, you know, his camp didn't really appreciate Jesus, Nicodemus knew there was something different about Jesus. So he comes to him in the middle of the night and he tells Jesus, "Hey, I know there's something different about you. It's very clear that you've come from God based on the things that we've seen you do." And Jesus told him this concept, this life-altering concept for Nicodemus. Jesus said, "Unless someone is born again, they can't see the kingdom of God." And this was such a radical idea for Nicodemus, which, you know, he wasn't a dummy. You know, let's not look at him like he's some kind of backwoods farmer. This guy has forgotten more about the Bible than you and I are ever going to know. To be a Pharisee, you had the first five books of the Bible memorized. Yeah, I mean, you want to have a deep theological debate, Nicodemus would put you to shame. But he'd never heard anything like this before. Couldn't wrap his mind around it. So he's asking Jesus, how on earth could somebody enter back into the womb? He just couldn't grasp what Jesus was saying there. And you know why this is my opinion. You want to know why I believe Nicodemus couldn't wrap his head around this idea of being born again? You want to know why? Because it sounds too good to be true. Yeah, you think for a moment about what it is to be born again, to have a brand new shot at life. Just ask yourself this question. How much smarter would you be if you got a round two in life? If you got to be born again and do things differently. I've heard people say, you know, no regrets. I don't know what kind of idiot doesn't have regrets in life, because you know you haven't done things perfect. I can't think of a whole lot of things in my life that I wouldn't do differently if I got a round two, if I got a mulligan. So this idea of having a new birth, this idea of being born again, it sounds too good to be true. I'm sure that's what the religious leader Nicodemus thought. But here's the thing about God's promises. If God's promises don't seem too good to be true, you probably don't understand his promises. When you look at what's made available to sinners who have turned their back on a holy God, when you look at the promises made available to us, that just this one isolated by itself, they are too good. Hey, there's a reason we call it amazing grace. You want to know why? It's amazing. It should amaze us. Amen? So think about this for a moment. You know, we talk about being born again. If you've been raised in church, this isn't anything new you haven't heard before. But think about what's really being offered to us here. Think about what's actually being said here. And let me just ask the question, at the risk of getting weird, what happens when you're born? I'll tell you what happens when you're born. You know what you get? You get a fresh start in life. Now, I was asking myself this week, why people get so emotional around, you know, childbirth. And maybe not everybody does, but I do. I was just telling the 9 a.m. service, in my 4 years as a firefighter, I actually delivered a baby in the back of an ambulance. One of the most horrifying experiences of my life that I'm still processing to this day. I had no idea who that child was, even though I recommended that she name him Ryan. I don't think she bit on that. I did, I'm not kidding, I did. It was a shameful period in my career. But I repented. I'm not the man I used to be. However, I'm sitting there in the back of an ambulance with two people I never met before, choking. I'm choking up because it's an emotional experience. Cried when both of my kids were born, kind of thing. And I was asking myself, why is it that people get so emotional around childbirth? And the reason I believe, and see if you don't agree with this, is because when you're looking, it isn't because it's a beautiful scene. You know, it isn't because it's a particularly tranquil environment, okay? That ain't the reason. The reason I believe it's so meaningful and moving is because when you see a newborn, you're looking at a pure human being, right? And I don't, don't talk to me about total depravity and you're born in sin. I'm not trying to have a theological debate. I mean, you're talking about somebody who has a fresh start in life. You'll never see a baby come out the womb with credit card debt and a criminal record and emotional baggage that they need to process before they can enter into a relationship with somebody. It's a human being with a clean slate. And the thing about, you know, birth, the thing about infancy, you're never going to get that back. That's the only time in life that you have that fresh start, that clean slate. And I don't know who doesn't want that. You know, if you hear that and you're thinking big deal, then you and I just don't, you know, we don't have much to talk about. You know, I can't relate to you. Because there aren't a whole lot of things, being a talker that I am, I just think about all the dumb things that I wish I could get back that I've said. You know, or decisions I wish I could unmake, or seasons of life that I could just call mulligan on and get back and have the clean slate. How amazing that would be. But that's what we get in Jesus. That's what it means to be born again. It means to get a fresh start. It means that Whoever you were prior to Jesus doesn't matter. The things that you did, the reputation you made for yourself, the mistakes you made prior to your encounter with the risen Son of God are of absolutely no consequence. Why? Because in Jesus we have a new birth, church. I mean, it sounds too good to be true. It is. Amen. One person gets it. Praise God. But like babies, you know, every child that's ever been born has been born into something. They're into, you know, born into an environment, born into a neighborhood, born into a culture. And just like every child ever born was born into something, the Word of God tells us Christians, God's people, followers of Jesus, are all born into something. We're born into the same thing. It says, according to His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope. This is number two this morning. In Jesus, we have a new hope, church. We got a new hope. So let me ask the question when we kind of camp out on this. What is a living hope? What's the Bible talking about there? But before we get there, let's make sure that we understand what hope is. Because the term hope has been completely hijacked in our culture. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is not, I didn't study for that test, I hope I pass. Or, I'm calling out on Friday, I hope my boss doesn't can me, even though I've given him every reason to. That's not what hope is. Hope is a solid assurance of the outcome, regardless of the present circumstances. Hope is knowing that things end in my favor, no matter how bad they seem today. And according to the Word of God, being born again into a relationship with Jesus and through a relationship with Jesus means you're also born into a living hope. Now, here's what this is the way my mind works. I was just paying real careful attention to how this is worded in the Word of God, and here's what it doesn't say. Here's what this verse does not say. It doesn't say that we're born into hope as though we didn't have hope before, or we weren't putting our hope in something before. It just says that now our hope is a hope that's alive. Here's what that means by implication. There is also such thing as a hope that's not alive. There's also such thing as a hope that's dead because it's placed in futile things. Right? Romans 5:5 says that our hope as God's people is a hope that will not disappoint. By implication, what that means, there's all kinds of hope that will disappoint. All kinds of hope that will disappoint. But the one kind of hope that will never disappoint is a hope in God. And what Peter's saying here is the difference between you before and after Jesus is now your hope's alive. But the one thing that the Bible never really talks about is, I mean, the Bible never really talks about an individual who's not putting their hope in something. You want to know why the Bible doesn't talk about that? Because those kind of people don't exist. Right, Let me offer you something this morning that maybe you're not, you know, presently aware of, but based on the Word of God, is true of you right now. Right now, you are placing your hope in something. You don't have a choice. Your hope is in something at this very moment. You might not even know what that is. That's a question worth investigating, right? That's a path worth walking down, but right now your hope is in something. So really, it's a misnomer to say that there's hopeless people. What there are simply people who have put their hope in an unsafe thing. There's people who have put their hope in money, people who have put their hope in another human being, or in a desired outcome in life, or in, you know, their reputation, or people's opinion of them, or whatever it is. And so a lot of times when we talk about, you know, someone who feels hopeless, it's not that, you know, if you feel hopeless, it's not that you don't have hope anymore, it's that you do have hope, but you've put it in something that was not worthy of it. And a lot of times, hopelessness, as difficult a place as that is, you know, the seasons of life in which we feel hopeless can be seasons of incredible growth, because God will use the feeling of hopelessness in our lives to show us, to reveal to us that we've placed our hope in a place that wasn't safe. And if you follow your feelings of hopelessness long enough, you'll find out what that thing is. And so it begs the question, well, how is our hope alive? And what's, you know, what's the safe place to put our hope? And we read right after this that we're born into a living hope. We're told the one place that it's safe to put your hope. You know what it points us to? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now here's what seems wild to me about that. Whenever anybody talks about hope, you know, if you've ever had a conversation with people and they've used that word, or even if you have, whenever anybody talks about hope, they always talk about something that they really desire to see happen in the future. You know, like as a father of two, I hope that my kids grow and give their life to Jesus at an early age. You know, and I hope that they find spouses that love them and that they have, you know, happy, healthy marriages, you know? Or if things are kind of on the rocks for you right now, you know, you'll hear people talking about, I hope things work out in my marriage. You know, or if financially, if you're in a bind, I hope that I can get out of debt. I hope that I can be, you know, experiencing financial freedom sometime in the near future and, you know, stop walking around feeling like I got an anchor tied to my ankles. Whenever we talk about hope, it's always based on something that might happen in the future. But what the Word of God is doing here, when it talks about hope, it's telling us to stop placing your hope on something that might happen in the future and start putting it in something that already has happened in the past. See, the reason that the Bible says that you and I as God's people are born into a living hope, a hope that is perpetually alive, that will never disappoint, is because our hope's not rooted in a present circumstance that's always dynamic and changing that we can't count on. And our hope's not based on something that we really hope might take place in the future. Our hope is rooted in something that's already happened, on our Savior walking out of an empty tomb. And because Jesus is perpetually alive, never to experience death again, that means the hope that's placed in Jesus will always be a living hope. Now, here's why that's real good news for people like you and me living on the wrong side of eternity. Because that means there's not a situation, quote me on this, there's not a situation in life God will call you to walk through that you can't find hope for back at the empty tomb of Jesus. Not one. Doesn't matter what you're going through, that's the universal source of hope for God's people. And there's two really important things before I move on from this, two really important things that the resurrection of Jesus informs us of. Because it's not enough to just have an ethereal hope, you have to have an informed hope. You have to understand what our hope actually is. And the first thing that the resurrection of Jesus shows us is that our hope is not that God will spare us from suffering. As a pastor, I find it, obviously, well, hopefully it's obvious to you, I really care about what I do. You haven't seen me come up to this stage with a word of the Lord that I got at, you know, 7:30 a.m. this morning. That's not how I operate. I print out every one of my manuscripts. You have never heard me preach a sermon to you that I have not preached a minimum of 5 times out loud to myself. And I mark the thing up looking like a college playbook. I care about this. I care about this. And you know, maybe you have a profession that you really care about. If you do, then you know what, maybe you can sympathize with me where you kind of find it offensive when somebody, you know, has your profession but just doesn't care about it or doesn't care about the people that it involves or that it affects. One thing that professionally offends me as a preacher of God's word is when preachers stand on a stage and make promises on behalf of God that God didn't make. So let me point out a promise that God does not make to you. God does not promise to spare us from suffering. God will not spare you from suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says that God comforts us in our affliction. It doesn't say that he pulls us up out of our affliction. It says he meets us right in the middle of the pain. Now we can talk about why he does that in another sermon. That's not what this is about, but know this. The hope that we have is not that we will never experience suffering. All right, the people that Peter wrote to here were people that had experienced unreal suffering. There's people showing up this morning, listening to this sermon. Right now, you're experiencing incredibly painful suffering. Our hope is not that we won't experience it. Our hope is that suffering will not have the final word in our lives. Because what we see at Calvary is that Jesus Christ experienced an unreal amount of suffering, but it didn't have the final word. Because what the resurrection also shows us and what it preaches to our hearts when we go back there is that there is not a situation that's too far gone for God. There is not a situation that's beyond redemption for God. The Bible says, listen, if there was ever a situation in history that was beyond repair, that was beyond redeeming, you know what it was? It was the death of the Son of God. The Bible says when Jesus drew his last breath that the sky went dark, that the earth itself shook, meaning creation was mourning the loss. Creation, the earth, understood how bad things were. That situation was completely beyond redemption until God redeemed it. And what God did at Calvary was take the worst moment in history and he turned it into the greatest moment of history, and he did it in only 3 days. And so you might find yourself in a spot this morning. I know some of you are here. You might find yourself in a spot this morning where you're in a place of great pain. You feel like your hope is threatened. You feel like things are beyond redemption. Know this, that's exactly what it felt like when the lifeless body of the Son of God hung on a tree at Calvary. That feeling of hopelessness is exactly what the original recipients of this letter felt like. And maybe you're asking yourself, I don't have any idea how this could be redeemed. I don't have any idea how this could be turned around. I don't know either. But you don't have to know how God can turn it around. You just need to know that God can turn it around. What we see at Calvary is that our God is a God who somehow finds a way to turn crucifixion into resurrection. And the promise we hold on to is that he's working all things, not just the good things, all things together for the good of those that love him. And so if that's where you find yourself this morning, what the Word of God would say to you, based on what we're reading here, is you need to get out of your present circumstance. You just need to get out of where you are right now. You need to stop speculating about your future and what might happen if this takes place or that takes place. There's no winning that game. And what you need to do is go back to the past, specifically go back to the empty tomb of Jesus. And stay there. Stay there until it becomes real to your heart that there is no problem beyond God's power. There's nothing beyond his ability to redeem. Because in Jesus we have a new hope. The Bible says we've been given this new birth into a new hope. But right after that in verse 4, it says that we were also born into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is our next idea today. In Jesus, we have a new inheritance. Now, to understand what's going on here, you have to hear this the way that the people that originally received it heard it. And every time, if you're God's people in that age, 2,000 years ago, when you hear the word inheritance, your mind immediately thinks of land. Because all through the Old Testament, God promised to bring his people, the nation of Israel, into the promised land. And God repeatedly referred to that land as their inheritance. But if you follow the thread of the Old Testament, what you know is they lost that inheritance. You know, foreign armies came in and took that land from them, took them up out of that land. And even as Peter wrote these words, the Roman Empire occupied that land. And these people had been dispersed all throughout Asia Minor. So these people knew what it was to lose an inheritance. These people knew what it was to put their hope in an inheritance that perished, that became corrupted, that faded, that it wasn't kept for them, it was lost by them. And so what Peter's doing is saying here, in Jesus, you have an inheritance that's better than the one that you lost, because the inheritance that you receive in Jesus can never be taken away. Imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And not only is that their inheritance, that's our inheritance. That's the inheritance of everyone who's given their life to Jesus. And so this promise, what this is really saying is that the things that we lose in this life can't even be compared to the things that we'll gain in the next one because of Jesus. And as I say that, you know, God may very well have brought people to his house this morning who have experienced unreal loss. You feel like things have been taken from you that you can't get back. And reality is, maybe you can't get those things back, but God can give you something better. Because the Bible says that the sufferings that we experience in this present time and the loss that we incur here, it's not even comparable. It can't even be thought of in the same category. It can't even be talked about in the same sentence as what we stand to gain, what we stand ready to inherit on the other side of glory because of our relationship with Jesus. This time 2 years ago, me and my wife had just started what would be a 10-month journey hunting for houses. And I don't know if this is just because of my personality or temperament or whatever, but nobody warned me about how emotionally exhausting it is to look for a house. Mentally to be everywhere except where I actually am. You know, my wife will kind of have to like grab me sometimes and say, "Hey, get here." And so, you know, if you're ever in a conversation with me and you know, I'm just kind of like doing the 45 upward stare, I don't know where I am, but I'm not with you anymore. So I hope what you said wasn't important. The realtor would walk us through the houses that we were looking for. You know, and we walk through the kitchen and we walk into the backyard. I wasn't just in the kitchen. Like, I wasn't just looking at a 1.5-acre backyard. I was seeing, you know, me playing catch with 6-year-old Everett, you know? Or when we'd walk through the kitchen, I wasn't just looking at hardwood floors. I was thinking about, you know, me chasing Scooty around the table, or, you know, me and Katie trying to raise a family here. And the thing about that is, when you get that far ahead of yourself and you start putting your family there and building your life around this house, what happens, and this is why it was so emotionally draining for me, is because when things would break bad or the bottom would fall out and we wouldn't get the house, it wasn't just the house that I had to kind of like grieve the loss of. I had to grieve the loss of a future that I would never have there. It kind of got real now. No? But that's where I was at. And there was this one home in Millersville. It needed a lot of work, but upstairs and downstairs. No good reason I can think of that I would actually need that, but I thought it was neat. You know, it had like five bedrooms in there. It had the deck up top and the patio down the bottom. 1.5 acre lot. It was looking at woods that the county could never buy on. It was like my cross the street from a park. Like, it was Canaan for me. And I was sure, all right, God dropped this in my lap. And then I see the greatest news in the world. This thing had been sitting on the market 200 days. And so that is like, you know, that's buyer's dream. You're going to slide in there. You're going to pitch them a little bit less money. They evidently haven't been getting too many bites. And so I cast the vision to my wife, despite the work that needed to be done. And I called the realtor, and we decided on an offer. He calls me back the next day. And as soon as I picked up the phone, I knew it wasn't going to be good. And here's what he told me. After 200 days of this house being on the market with nothing, after 200 days, he tells me, somebody bought that house 12 hours before I did. Yeah, just became real again. Here I am revisiting the pain. And so I got a little bit wrapped around the axle there, because like I said, it wasn't just the house that I'd lost, it was the plans that I lost, it was the future there that I lost, it was all of that kind of stuff. And I, you know, to my shame, I admit, I'll be transparent, I threw myself a pity party and I was the only one in attendance, and I started feeling sorry and all that kind of stuff. But the idea that shocked me out of that nonsense, you know, that stupid way of thinking that I was in for however many hours or days it was, the thing that got me out of it was realizing this. The thing that got me out of it was realizing that I stand to inherit something on the other side of eternity that makes anything, the best case scenario down here, look like rags. Yeah, I stand to inherit something that's imperishable. It's uncorrupted. It's unfading. It's kept in heaven. And really, regardless of where my mailing address is between now and the day I stand before God, nothing is my home here. My home's there. And nobody can buy that house out from under me. The bank can't take that. It doesn't need any repairs. It's waiting for me to move in because it was bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus. And there ain't a thing in this world that can change that. There's not a thing in this world that can change our inheritance in Jesus. No one and nothing takes that away. And to close this out in verse 5, Peter said, "You are being protected in God's power through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." And this is our final idea today, that in Jesus we have a new security. See, what the Word of God has done here, it's brought us to the past and reminded us where our hope is rooted, and it's pointed to our future, to an inheritance that we stand to gain. But this final verse is really about here and now. This verse is about our present. And what we're reading here, the promise of God, is that it's God's power that we're being protected by from now until we stand before Him. But the Greek word for being protected, it literally means to be locked up in a garrison or to be yourself besieged inside of a city. And so there's really two promises that we're given in verse 5. Number one, we're protected from attack, but number two, we're also protected from escape. But it's almost like locking something up in a safe. Nothing can get in, but you can't get out. And so what we hold on to in verse 5 here, the promise of God, is that not only are we protected from the attacks of our enemies, but we're also protected from ourselves. We're protected from our own weakness. We're protected from our own cowardice that would cut and run. We're protected from even ourselves and held together by the keeping power of God in those stages and seasons of life God sees fit to walk through that are just too much for us. We don't stand on our own strength. And we're not holding on to Him. He's holding on to us. He's keeping us exactly where we are, and He's not going to let us go. If you get anything out of this teaching this morning, what I hope you see, because this truly is a life-changing idea, if you'll let it become real to you, is that God's promises right now completely envelop you. They completely surround you. They extend, you know, from your past into your future, and they go with you moment by moment. And so last week I concluded by saying, remember who you are. This week, let me chase that by saying, remember what you have. You have a hope that's rooted in the resurrection of your Savior. You have an inheritance that you stand to gain that absolutely nothing and absolutely no one is going to be able to take away from you. And you have the keeping power of God holding on to you from now until the day that you meet Him. Remember what you have. That's it. That's all.